Well, hey, look, if you've got a Bible or a phone or however you follow along, we just want to make our way in them now to the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to look at 26 verses today in a message entitled Tempest. Someone say, wow, like, wow, we're going to be here all day. 26 verses. Wow. We're going to be all right. Be cool, my babies. Tempest toss and trust in God. That's what we're looking at today. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord. Father, I want to pray, God, just a quick blessing over every father or spiritual father or mentor or one who has influence in the lives of those around them. Lord, even right now, that you would just pour a spirit, your spirit out upon them and bless them and encourage them, God, to be the men that you've called them to be in a time, Lord, such as this. And we pray, Lord, that you would pour your spirit out upon us collectively as a family, that you would teach us by your spirit as you do so faithfully, God, that we would just give ear to you and that you'd be glorified in this time. We worship you in the study of your word, God, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, family, we just want to board ship and set sail through the scriptures today. And so if you'll turn your attention to verse 1, we're just going to dive right in. All right. So we read here that when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. This would be like an elite class, the emperor's class, an Augustan regiment. And so entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. And Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Now, if you just happened upon us for the first time, and here we are Sunday morning, seeming to kind of just parachute down into Acts chapter 27, you would be well within your rights to wonder, I mean, what's going on here, and who are these people? What are they doing and all? But let's understand, guys, that in the big picture, we've been making our way through the book of Acts, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, just shy of a year and a half. Oh, it's been a year and a half, guys, that we've been making our way through this. And it's really all just the unfolding of the words of Jesus to his disciples when prior to his ascension, he said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, or be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And just to keep it quite simple, the remainder of the book of Acts is the chronicling of how that command played out, at least in part, in the first century church. You remember there was Pentecost, some 120 or so disciples there in the upper room. They were filled with the Spirit of God. They were empowered for the service of God to which they had been commissioned. Because we know that if God enlists you, He will always enable you. If He's going to call you, He will always equip you to the task to which He's called you. And so people were saved. The church was born, and the gospel, well, to keep within the context of our society today, the gospel went viral, right? And it just began to spread. And we discover that all kinds of people were enlisted to the cause of sharing and proclaiming the gospel. It was not at all limited to those original disciples there in the upper room. And one such man who eventually received the calling of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel was this man of whom we're reading today, Paul. And the story of his conversion was really quite dramatic, from chief persecutor of the church to passionate preacher of the gospel, essentially in a single moment of time. He came into contact with Jesus Christ and his life was changed. Now, guys, quick show of hands here. How many of you realize that an up close and personal encounter with Jesus Christ will change your life forever? All right. Most of you realize that. The rest of you, I'll anticipate you being saved later today. Okay? Because that's an every hand in the building kind of a response. And so, you know, once you can, guys, you can never be the same. Once Jesus has made himself so personally, so powerfully, so profoundly real to you. And so that was the case for Paul, this man of whom we're reading today. And he traveled all over the known world just preaching this message that he once persecuted, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scripture, and that he was crucified for our transgressions. He was raised for our justification. And guys, hearts were changed. You know, people were saved. But others were outraged at what was happening. This camp that Paul himself had come from was still seeking to stamp out the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, really, from the face of the earth. And long story short, this camp eventually got hold of Paul. They tried to kill him. He was rescued, taken by force, basically by a special forces unit, if you will, of the Roman army. And they placed him in prison. And ever since then, the Jews have sought to obtain a death penalty upon him. The only problem is he hasn't done anything unlawful. He hadn't done anything illegal. And so after 2 years of just kind of being jerked around by the system, Paul finally appealed to Caesar. He's like, look, I'm going to stand before the Supreme Court of his day. And so here in chapter 27, we find him finally boarding the ship to set sail to Rome. But we discover here that he's not alone. He's with other prisoners and a couple of compatriots. He's got a couple of companions with him. And by the word we, in verse 1, Luke, the author of the book, he gives us a little insight. He tells us now that he boarded the ship with Paul as well. We haven't seen him in a few chapters. But now he's come alongside, perhaps as maybe Paul's physician. We're not sure the exact nature of his coming alongside. But he's with him. Now, there are other prisoners on this boat as well, we read. But don't be confused. They're not like Paul. Okay? Paul was not a condemned man. Okay? At least yet. Now, what we're going to discover is that's going to afford him some leniency. Julius, this commander, the centurion, the Roman authority over the transport will give him there. You know, there's quite a bit of flexibility, quite a bit of liberty that's extended to him. Now, the other prisoners, the word other in verse one literally means others of a different kind or a different class. These would have been at least the lion's share, no pun intended, would have been condemned criminals, probably on their way to Rome to either be executed by gladiators or fed to lions in the Colosseum, as history records so clearly. But with that, we're already seeing, guys, so we've got these prisoners, these condemned prisoners. We've got Paul here. And in this, we're already beginning to see the grace of God come into the equation, aren't we? You say, well, how so? Well, listen, here's a bunch of men condemned as criminals, placed on a boat, literally, hopelessly sailing to their death. And yet God places an apostle in their midst that they might hear the gospel before they die. Think about that. How many of you realize that God does the same thing with you and with me? You know, this world is filled with people. Family, you know, this world is filled with people simply drifting toward eternity apart from Christ. And yet God, in His love and in His grace, has seen fit to place you, to place me. Here we are, a bunch of people touched and transformed by His grace on board right here in the midst of all of it with them. And so here you are. You're entering the equation of these people otherwise condemned, not knowing God, without hope, being without God in the world. And it's so important that we don't lose that perspective. Because there's the same sea. We're all on the same sea, right? We're all experiencing the same storms, but there are two different destinations in question. And God has called you, and He's called me to a time such as this, that we might share the hope of the forgiveness of sins, everlasting faith, everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ to those who are without hope, those who are without God in the world. And in verse 2, we discover a couple of more details. In keeping with the sailing habits of the ancient world, we discover their plan wasn't simply to sail out into the open of the Mediterranean Sea, but they would sail up the coast toward Asia Minor and then go west from there. They would use the coastlands to sort of shelter them. And we find another friend accompanied them, Aristarchus, one of Paul's converts from Thessalonica. Now look with me, verse 3, okay? And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. There was a Christian community. You can kind of see the route they're taking here. And Julius, and when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, the city of Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. And when we had sailed slowly for many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome, and passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of, Lassia, potato, potato, or I've never said potato. In my house, it's like potato or taters. You know what I'm saying? It's potatoes, taters, tomatoes, maters. I mean, I've eaten lots of taters, not so many potatoes. You know what I'm saying? I don't know. I digress. But you can see that Julius gave Paul a lot of liberty here. He let him get off the ship and go and with his Christian community, probably for a couple of reasons. Again, number one, he wasn't a condemned criminal. And number two, it was pretty easy to discern that Paul was a man of character and integrity. He was a man of honesty. Julius didn't need to worry about him trying to take off, you know, or anything like that. Now, in verse 5, we discover they made their way to another harbor in Myra on the coast of Lycia, however you want to say. And it was there that the centurion found a larger Alexandrian cargo ship. This was a grain freighter. It was headed for Rome. Now, Alexandria is off the coast of Egypt, and Egypt was basically the breadbasket of Rome. So it was very common that these grain freighters would make their way north, to Asia Minor, and make their way across the Mediterranean Sea, and they would use the islands for as much protection from storms or unsettled seas as they could. Now, we actually have a pretty good idea of what these ancient ships looked like. Typically, the typical grain freighter, it was of that period, was about 140 foot long. It was about 36 feet wide. It had just one mast and a big square sail right in the center. And instead of a rudder like we might be prone to think, it was really two giant oars or paddles that came out from the back of the boat. And they were sturdy vessels, but because of their design, the single square sail in the center and all, they just really didn't lend itself to being able to sail into the wind. And that's why we read that it took many days to arrive off of Cnidus, and they were sailing slowly, and the wind wouldn't allow them to proceed west down the coast, you see. So they turned southwest. You can go back to the map if you wouldn't mind. You can see where they turned. You see how they were going west up there, and then they turned south a little bit and started coming down to catch some wind and headed to the south side of Crete. So you can see where they are there, about in the middle of the map. And even so, they passed that area, notice, with difficulty until they finally arrived at a port called Fair Havens. Now, here's what we need to see. Contrary winds, sailing slowly with much difficulty. Are you tracking with me? These are the keys that are starting to lift out for us. Now, look at verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over, little parenthetical phrase, Paul advised them saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Guys, in verses 8, 9, and 10, there should be three kind of words that catch our attention. Verse 8, we see the word difficulty. Verse 9, the word dangerous. And in verse 10, the word disaster. Okay? Difficulty, danger, disaster. We're seeing an escalation of the situation. And Luke tells us why the sailing had escalated from difficult to dangerous or even deadly. It's because he says there that the fast was already over. Now, the fast that he's in reference to is the one that's related to the Day of Atonement, okay, which was on October 5th in the year 59 A.D., which is more than likely the year that's in view right here, okay? And what's being communicated, this was, to you and me, we're like, okay, well, what's the fast have to do with it and the date and all of that? But for them, it was very common knowledge that as winter approached, you're coming up on hurricane season, okay, on the sea. And sailing became much more dangerous. And it was difficult, if not dangerous, to sail from mid-September even to early November, okay? But downright disastrous. It was downright deadly anytime you got past like the first week, maybe a week and a half into November, the people just did not sail on the Mediterranean Sea after the first week or so of November. Now, we just learned that October 5th was already passed. I don't know if it's the 10th. I don't know if it's the 7th. I don't know if it's when exactly. But the concept that's being communicated here is by the time we are where we are, they're already pushing the red line. Okay, it's really not wise to take your chances on the sea at this point. And so when Paul stands up and goes, guys, listen to me. It's not necessarily that he's speaking as a prophet of God here. You know, I perceive and all of this, though it's very plausible that he had some sort of, you know, inner witness in his spirit that something was of disaster was in the brew. But the truth is, he knew the seasons. He had a lot of experience on the sea. At this point in the book of Acts, if you follow along, if you were to chart it, you would discover Paul's already charted more than 3,500 miles on the sea in his missionary journeys. Now, he's just a humble preacher, right? But he probably had more experience on the sea than many of the sailors on that ship. Not to mention when you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which had already passed by the time we're here, he says, "I've been shipwrecked three times already." Okay? So he said, "A day and a night, I was bobbing around out in the open sea, just hanging on some debris from a busted up ship." Now, is it just me or would that be terrifying? And so Paul's like, guys, I've kind of like been here and done this. I know what's going on, and I know it's not safe, and it's not wise to try to press on right now. Yes, the sailing's been slow. Yes, it's been difficult. Yes, we're behind schedule, but wisdom says we need to stay put. Okay? But again, guys, he's just a preacher man, right? What does he know? He's not a sailor. Plus, as history notes, this Fair Havens here was probably something the Chamber of Commerce named. You know, it wasn't Fair Havens. They were kind of in Podunkville, nowhere, and the harbor that they're in here, all but lost, you know, today as far as that's concerned. But it just wasn't well conditioned for winter. You know, rough seas and stuff like that. Maybe the Havens were, if the weather was fair, it was okay, but just 40 miles up the coast, we'll discover, is a place called Phoenix, not Arizona. And it was a major seaport, lots to do, all kinds of things, that if you're going to be there for a few months, I mean, hey, listen, I mean, I don't know, I can't even think of an example, but I mean, do you want to stay in Dunawag for the next 6 months, or do you want to go to Springfield? You know, kind of a thing, right? I mean, you can just hang out in little Podunk Nowheresville, or you can go somewhere where, you know, there's stuff to do. And it's not that much farther up the coast, okay? Well, look at verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and the northwest, and winter there. So here we are, right? We're in this discussion. We're in this debate. We're in this quorum on the ship. And on the one hand, you've got Paul, and he's just one guy. And on the other hand, you've got the owner of the ship. You've got the chief sailor or the helmsman, right? The guy who's runs the boat and knows everything about the boat. And then you've got all of their crew. And Julius is kind of hearing them out. Now, it's kind of mind-blowing to me that Paul had a voice at all, because he's a prisoner. But yet he's like standing up saying, "Hey, guys, listen, I'm just trying to tell you." And he shares. And then, of course, the owner of the ship and the sailors are all like, "Wow, you know, we're not going to stay here for the winter." And Paul's going, "I've been through this. I'm telling you, it's going to go bad. We should err to the side of safety." And then again, this whole other group of people who seemingly have the most to lose, whether it's their jobs, their ship, I mean, you know, their cargo. You know, if there's going to be, these guys should be like weighing in. And they're saying, "Guys, you know, or Julius, Commander, or whatever they call him, it's just 40 miles. You know, it's a nice day. The wind's at our back. We should just go." Guys, here's the takeaway. Pride. Thinking that we know better. Impatience. It's already been difficult. We've had some rough, slow sailing. We're behind schedule. We need to be going. And the appetites of the flesh, there's nothing to do here. There's all kinds of entertainment there. These things make for the perfect, or the ingredients for the perfect storm. Okay? Pride, impatience, the pull of the flesh, these things are the ingredients that make for the perfect storm. They will drive us toward destruction. Now, to Julius's defense, we understand. Guys, come on. We understand this centurion being persuaded by the helmsman, being persuaded by the owner of the ship more than the things spoken by Paul. I mean, as I already said, they were the ones that had the most to lose, right? They had more experience in all of these things. And so they opted to set out along the southern coast of Crete, guys. And so here they go, just 40 miles down the road. What should have simply been, what? A 3-hour tour. A 3-hour tour. But guys, the weather, and some of you may get that, some of you don't. Ask your parents or someone older if you don't understand what I just did. What is he doing? What is he singing there? But I'm just going to tell you, the weather started getting rough. The Alexandrian ship was tossed. And if it weren't for the faithfulness of the Lord, that freighter would be lost. Everyone would be lost. I could tell by the look on people's faces who knows and who don't. You're like, "What? What is this weird poem this dude's speaking about this ship? I don't get it." Now, keep this thought, guys. This is the thought to keep in the back of your mind. When things seemed like smooth sailing, no one wanted to listen to the man of God. Okay? When circumstances seemed favorable to them, when things seemed like smooth sailing for them, no one wanted to listen to the man of God. Even though he alone was kind of standing in the opposite direction, trying to speak a word of correction and wisdom into the situation. Look at verse 13. "And when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. And so when the ship was caught and we could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty." Isn't it interesting? Isn't it, you know, when we don't listen to sound counsel, and for our case, the Word of God, when we're not like listening to what the Word of God says. When we go our own way, when we decide to do our own thing, so many times initially we're just blown along softly. It's like everything's working out as we thought it should, you see. Everything's going our way favorably. But invariably, those soft winds turn to stormy seas, man. And we get blown away totally. This is the pattern. This is the deception of the wicked one. Now again, pride. Impatience. Guys, we might even throw in popularity. As I already mentioned, everybody's doing it, right? It was the consensus of the majority to keep it going down the coast. Now, those of you who have done much Bible study at all, when you read, when you come across a particular scenario whereby it's almost like a vote is taken or there's multiple inputs being put in, how common is it that the majority opinion is the right one? Yeah, like rare to never, right? Why? Because typically, generally, the mass majority is the way of the world, isn't it? In other words, there's more who don't know the Lord than who do know the Lord. Therefore, typically, the philosophy, the ideology, the direction, you see, of the majority goes against the grain of, you know, what the Bible would say or our biblical worldview, yes? Okay. And so here we are, guys. We don't really want the opinion of the majority, do we? Not because, well, you know, listen, sometimes it may be right, but what I'm saying is we don't want the opinion of the majority. We want to hear from the heart of God. Regardless, okay? It's not what does everyone else want, it's God, what do you want? What should we do, Lord? We're seeking you. And they were directed by circumstance, the southerly wind. Let me ask you, my friend, was the answer truly blowing in the wind? The answer. Here's the idea. Don't allow circumstance to dictate your course. We want to be governed by the Spirit of God. They were driven, again, pride, impatience, popularity, appetites of the flesh. Guys, they were a few hours away from comfort, entertainment, easy living. It wasn't, Lord, what do you want us to do? It was, hey, man, it'll be a whole lot easier just down the coast. We, you know, the wind's at our back. We need to set sail. And they were doing their best guesswork. They supposed they had obtained their desire. Guys, you can go through life supposing this way or that way is the best way. As for me, I don't really want to be guided or governed by what I suppose. I want to know what God's Word says. And so they got out there, not too long into their journey, this tempestuous headwind called Euroclydon arose. Now, Euroclydon means like northeasterner. Okay, now we've already discovered that it was a southerly wind, right? That's what he says. A southerly wind was blowing, and so they took off. Now, those of you who know much of anything, what happens when a south wind collides with a north wind? Oh, yeah, we got some problems, don't we? We got some tempestuous, tornadic type activity. Ladies and gentlemen, they're literally being like rocked by a hurricane, right? Rock you like a hurricane! But this was literal for them. They were caught in the storm. They couldn't steer the ship. They let her drive. And when they were driven over 20 miles south around an island called Clauda, you could put the map up if you want. Luke says, we secured the skiff with difficulty. We, look at that, Luke. In other words, he is being put to work. You can only imagine. Here he is. He's a doctor. He's gone on board. He's not a prisoner. He's not a sailor. He's not anything that has to be. He's just there with Paul. And here they are. They finally, we can only imagine how seasick so many of these men were at this point, just being driven and tossed and all. Everyone's scrambling not to be washed off deck. And so here they are. There's a hint of reprieve. And the captain's all, you, grab the rope. And they're all like, yes, sir. And they're going, you know, they're just grabbing and going. And the skiff, we know what a skiff is, right? It's the little lifeboat that's pulled behind the ship. But in storms, they would pull it in lest it be destroyed or maybe start bashing against the main ship and all. Probably waterlogged, hard to get pulled in. That's why he says with difficulty. This was laborious. And Luke is all, I'm a doctor man, not a sailor, you know. And now you got to be a Star Trek guy to get that. In verse 17... When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship, and on the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. So here we are again. Luke is taking part in all this. He's like, man, day three, things were going from bad to worse. They tried to undergird the ship with cables to strengthen the hull so that the boat wouldn't be just torn apart by the rocking of the waves and the over, you know, coming over the bow or the stern or the side, whatever the case may be. And so they just let it drive. They just let the ship drive in the open sea for fear of being run aground on the sandbars, the Syrtis sandbars off the coast of North Africa. They really had no idea where they were. The second day, they started throwing cargo, you know, the wheat, their payday. They're throwing it off to lighten the load. Why? So that the boat will ride higher in the water and not run aground in between these swells and stuff. And then on the third day, they literally got rid of the sail. The sail itself, all the furnishings, anything that had any weight to it, whatever they could find, they just threw it overboard. They're just trying to avoid being wrecked at this point. It's a total financial loss. The only thing we're trying to save is our lives. Okay? That's the scene that we've entered into. In verse 20, now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest. Now, Luke uses the diminutive a lot. When he says no small, he's saying, man, this was a humdinger. You know, this was a massive, massive storm. And he says, when no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. You might underline that last phrase. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Without seeing the sun or the stars, the idea for many days, in other words, the clouds were so thick, the rains, the weather was driving, that they didn't know where they were, because the way you navigate a ship in the ancient world isn't by radar, isn't any kind of communications. They're not like signaling to the lighthouse or anything. If you don't see the sun, if you don't see the stars, you don't know where you're at. All they know is they're just being driven and blown out into the open sea. And finally, I mean, days and days, we'll discover it was a couple of weeks of this. They were just bam, back and forth. And they finally just got to the point where they just gave up hope. And we're going to die. They gave up all hope. Now, in verse 37, we'll see next time that we've discovered there were actually 276 people on this ship. There's a lot of people on board. Now, here's the takeaway. They had stressed, they had strove, they had tried every option they could think of, and it just kept getting worse. And it wasn't until they came to the end of thinking they could save themselves that they actually gave up hope. Now, how many people today share this same story? You understand what I'm saying? There was nothing more that I could do for myself. I tried everything. I had stressed. I had strove. I had tried this option, that option, added this, took away that. Nothing was helping. The storms of life pulling me under, wrecking me, as it were. And eventually, we come to the end of ourselves. Every option we can think of, and we knew then that we could not save ourselves. We come to this point. We're so willing to try everything else, but eventually comes the reality, we cannot save ourselves. Now, look at verse 21. But after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, I told you so. Men, you should have listened to me. and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disastrous loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Like I say, is it just me or is like Paul like, "I told you so"? Truth is, he's probably, you know, it's more along the lines of, "You weren't willing to listen to me initially, and here we are. You feel like maybe you will hear me now." In other words, he's saying, "Let's. I already tried to encourage you the right way, and you didn't pay attention. This is where we ended up. I've got another word for you. Are you ready to listen yet?" Kind of a thing. Okay. I mean, check this out. He began as a prisoner. He winds up the captain. He's got charge of the ship. Paul takes charge of the ship. Why? Because everyone else, when it says we all, that includes the captain, doesn't it? The captain is like, "We're all going to die." It's kind of every man for himself mentality now. And Paul stands up and he takes charge. Think about that. It's been said that a crisis doesn't make a person, but it will reveal what a person is made of. And it tends to bring true leadership to the forefront. Now, something else, guys, that we see here, don't miss this. Something else that we see, I think this is important for all of us, is to realize that the faith of one man or one woman, that the faith of one person in the storms of life can make a tremendous impact, a tremendous difference in the lives of everyone around them. Okay? Paul's faith would impact every person on that ship, would influence them, would encourage them, would point them, persuade them toward the living God, the one who would save them. You see, he says, "Take heart, man." He's like this. "I got some good news and I got some bad news." Right? But he issues the good news first. And by the way, they hadn't eaten probably from seasickness or something. I mean, who wants to eat when you're just trying to live? You're trying, you know, it's just like you don't really feel like grabbing a sandwich, you know, when you're like trying not to throw up, or you're trying to hang on, not be swept overboard, or whatever the case may be. But he brings some good news. He says, "Guys, no one on this ship's going to die." Man, that's awesome. He's given them this word of encouragement. He says, "But I got some bad news. The ship's going to be totally busted up. It's going down. The ship is going down." Now, this requires. Think about this. They're being asked to believe him for something that they can't. How does this work? They can't connect these dots. How does the ship sink and we all live? Sometimes we're called to believe the word, man, regardless of seeing how the dots connect. Understand? And we'll see that here in just a minute. Now, in verse 23, he says, "For there stood by me this night an angel of God," or the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, "saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar." And indeed, now, so that's good news, right? The angel of God stands beside you and says, don't be afraid, Paul. You still get to go to Caesar. You're like, hallelujah, I'm going to make it. Right? But look as he carries on here in verse 24, he says, "And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore," he says, "take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground a certain island." So twice in these verses, he tells them to take heart, but he also tells them why. It's not just an empty word of encouragement, just spinning out platitudes and, "Oh, just, it's all going to work out, guys. You just got to believe." It's not like this. There's no empty kind of encouragement. He says to them, "Listen, God has given us his word," right? He's given us his word. Notice he says three things, and they're important for us, guys. He says, "I belong to God. I serve God. I believe God." Do you see that? Guys, this is a big deal. I belong to God. I serve God. I believe God. Now, he didn't say, "I believe in God." And I think it's important to distinguish that. He said, "I believe God." Listen, the demons believe in God. You understand what I'm saying? They believe God exists. The problem is they don't believe God. They don't believe that He will do what He said He would do. They don't believe His word. They don't believe Him. When all hope was lost, Paul placed his faith in the promise of the Word of God. I love that. Listen, just because you're a Christian, that doesn't mean that you've somehow... How many of you discovered that just being a Christian did not exempt you from struggles, trials, storms, tough times? Okay. We don't get a pass. We said this at the very beginning, didn't we? Same sea, same storms. We see even by the situation here, these turbulent times exemplified in the life of Paul the Apostle. There he is, a believer with unbelievers. They're all going through the same storm, aren't they? But there's a fundamental difference between them, isn't there? To whom they belong, to whom they serve, promise of God's word. And so that's the idea. We all go through these seasons of struggle, but God is still with you nonetheless. His promise still applies to you just the same. And I think sometimes we need that gentle or sometimes stern or hearty reminder. Don't be afraid. God is with you. He's not left you, even though things may be being shaken up all around you. But guys, I love this because these 273, now we know that Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, they all knew the Lord. The other 273 guys, they were criminals, they were pagans, they were, you know, they were unbelievers. They are the epitome of without hope, being without God in the world. The two different destinies. I mean, they're getting ready. They're on the edge as far as they're concerned. They're on the edge of stepping into whatever lies beyond. I mean, as an unbeliever, they're unsure, right? And so there's understandably a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety. And yet Paul stands up, man, and he does not hesitate to make known his faith, his trust in God, in the promise of God's word before them all. Now listen, don't miss this. The angel told Paul that God had granted Paul, the lives of all those who sailed with him. Why would he say he's given them to Paul? You know, why not, I don't know, Luke, why not Aristarchus? Why give them to Paul? You understand? What's the implication? The implication is that Paul had been praying for these guys. Now, Paul's safety was assured. We know that from a couple of years ago, right? When Jesus said, as you've borne witness of me, you know, here, so you must do at Rome. So Paul kind of knew that he was going to make it. He didn't know how, but he knew. But what about all these other people that are on this journey with me? You know, what about their destiny? They're headed for hell, kind of a thing. And Paul was praying for them. Now listen, we're not far from finished. Just stay with me. God is, He's given you a promise, hasn't He? What I mean by that is everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ. God has given that to you. You are saved. You are headed for heaven, right? Good for you. Good for you. I mean, truly, I mean that. That's awesome. That's wonderful. Now, things may get rough along the way, you know, but you're going to make it. Ultimately, eternally, right? We're all going to be before the Lord there on heaven's shores, right? The question is, what about all your shipmates? Do you understand what I'm saying? What about your family members? What about your friends? What about your work associates? What about those people in your class or in the gym? Or the question is, do you care enough about them to intercede on behalf of them so that they too might be saved just like you? Or is it as long as you're good, then that's really all that matters? It's really all you care about. It's really all you think about. It's really all you concern yourself with is making sure that, you know, you're good. As long as I'm good, every now and then I'll run into someone who knows me. Maybe I'll be in an airport, or I'll be getting on the plane, or whatever the case may be, and maybe it's out of Joplin or wherever, and I'll run into someone who knows me, and they'll see me coming down the little aisle thing, and man, they'll be like, "Man, I'm glad you're here." And I'm kind of like, and they're like, "Well, I know that we're going to make it now, because I know God's not through with you." Right? And I'm thinking to myself, I don't say it out loud, but a lot of times I'm thinking to myself, "Well, I wish I knew God wasn't through with me, because I'm on this plane too." You know what I mean? Maybe this is how He's through with me. I don't know. But my simple question is, how concerned are we for those who are on this journey with us, taking this flight or sailing on this ship? You know, even those who may not be directly connected to us. Paul was interceding, for every man on that boat, and God granted them life because He was willing to stand in the gap on their behalf. I hope you're hearing this. One final scripture reference, Ezekiel 22. "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one, and therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord." What's the deal here? The deal is this: God wants to do a work. God wants to save people. But so often, people are so concerned for themselves that they won't stand in the gap on behalf of those who are just on the journey alongside them. You see what I mean? Guys, let's stand in the gap. Let's be a people of prayer, interceding for folks around us, those who may or may not be directly connected to us, but they're on this journey with us. You may be tempest tossed. You trust in the Lord. Believe God. Set the example. People are watching. How many of you realize people are watching your life? They may not tell you they're watching your life. They're watching your life. And they want to know, do you really believe God? And how do they find out? It's typically, as I said, the crisis won't make a man, but it'll tell what a man is made of. And it's typically when we're tempest tossed that people see this guy believes God. Or they react or respond in some way that sends a signal that maybe they're not so sure after all. Right? Does your life challenge people to follow your example? Let's pray and ask God to make it so, for each of us. Lord God, that is our prayer. That You would strengthen us to have the kind of life that others can look to as someone who believes Your word, who stands on the truth of Your word, refuses to be moved from the promise of Your word. Anchor us, Lord, deep in Your love and in the sure foundation of Your word. And I'm praying, God, that You would give us that burden, that compassion to intercede for others who are on board with us in this life. And we're asking for the salvation of the lost, the hurting, the hopeless around us, that You would give us boldness to share Your love and the truth of Your word. And guys, while we're sitting here with our heads just bowed and thinking about maybe the challenge to become a little bit more intentional about our prayer lives, the things that we are bringing before the Lord, who they concern, are we just praying for ourselves or maybe our immediate family, but not really thinking about other people on this journey? And the Lord may be just saying, "Hey, you know what? It's time to ratchet up the compassion for a people who are drifting toward eternity apart from Me." Or maybe, you're here and you're in a place whereby you're in that situation where you've tried everything else, you've given up hope of being saved through some effort or achievement of your own, and now here you are. I just want to encourage you, believe God. Believe the promise of His Word, that He so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son for you, that if you would just believe on Him, you would never perish but have everlasting life. Turn from your sin, place your trust in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And I just want to give a quick little moment that if that's you, if the Lord's speaking to you, man, I just want to pray for you. So I'm going to give you the opportunity to respond even now and just say, you know what, I need Christ to come into my life to change me and make me new. And if that's you, I want to pray for you. I'm going to ask you just to show me who you are. All you got to do is just raise your hand there. And if I see your hand, I'll say so. And you can put it back down. But I just want to give you a second to say, you know what, I need Jesus to make Himself real to me. I've tried this. I've tried that. But now I'm here. And I need Christ to come into my life. Is that you? Let me pray for you if it is. Anyone at all? All right. Well, Father, we just pray that today, as we have kind of just spent some time grazing on the green pastures of Your Word, again, that it would, we're asking that it accomplish the purpose for which You have sent it forth. And that may look a little bit different in each of our lives, God. We don't pretend to understand, you know, the nuances of how You do what You do, but we trust in You. May we just respond to You in a manner that brings glory to You. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. Why don't we stand?